Amen. Amen. Last week we started our study of 1 John. So if you have a copy of God's Word, turn to 1 John chapter 1. We tried to get through the first four verses. I liked a little bit getting done last week. But the title of the message is The Life That Is the Real Deal, Part 2. Last week in our study of 1 John, we saw a couple of things to start off with. I'll refresh your memory. First of all, we saw that Jesus Christ, that this He revealed this life, this Christian life. It was a life that was not hidden. It was not that we had to search for it, but it was manifested, is the word the Bible used, which just means it was revealed openly. The second thing we saw was that this life is personal. In fact, in the first four verses of 1 John, we notice that John had a personal encounter with Jesus. Today we're going to be looking at point number 3, which is found in verses 3 and 4. If you're there, say amen. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Point number 3. This life is not only revealed to us, it's not only a personal encounter, but mole number 3, it is a life that is to be shared with other people. It's to be shared with other people. Once you've experienced being a Christian, this exciting new life, the life that is the real deal, you should, I say should, you should want to tell other people about Jesus. I don't know about you, but the day I got saved, nobody had told me to come to church next Sunday morning, Rick. Nobody had told me that I need to sing when I come to church, make a joyful noise. Nobody had tell me that I needed to smile and pretend like I was happy. Nobody had tell me none of that. If today we knew someone in the world was walking around PJ with the answer to the coronavirus, and they would not tell anybody but their own family, husband, wife, and kids got the dose of whatever it took to fix them up, but they didn't tell nobody else about it. How would you feel about people like that? Well, how would you feel about people who say they're saved and just don't really care about sharing it with other people? That takes on a whole different dilemma, does it not? It reminds me of a phone call a pastor received from an angry woman. She said, "I received a piece of religious literature from your church, and I resent you using the mail to upset people." What was so upsetting about a piece of paper or a piece of literature from a church, the pastor asked. "You have no right to try to change my religion. You have your religion, and I have mine. And I'm not trying to change yours." Well, she really was, but the pastor didn't say nothing. "Changing your religion," the pastor said, "or anybody else's for that matter, is not our purpose. We have experienced a wonderful new life in Jesus Christ, and we want to do all we can to share with other people." I think it's kind of ironic today that many people, including Christians, have the idea that witnessing means arguing. When we're talking about witnessing for Jesus, we're not talking about picking a fight. We're not talking about arguing over the difference in religious beliefs. Or we're not asking you to sit down and compare churches. That's not what John's speaking of here, Tom. He's not speaking of that at all. He told us that witnessing means sharing our spiritual experiences with each other, both the lives that we live as well as by the words we speak. Basically, we are to tell others what Jesus has done for us. John wrote this letter to share Jesus with us. As you read it, you'll discover in 1 John that he had in mind five purposes for sharing. Five purposes for sharing. Number one, that we may have fellowship. You know, everybody wants to be needed, don't they? Everybody wants to be needed and wanted around. I remember a story I read one time long ago about a man who was getting on a boat. I forget what state he was in or what country, Joe, but he was getting on a boat, and he noticed everybody on the boat was waving at people in the crowd, but he didn't have nobody to wave at. So he got off the boat, Sharon, went down and found a little boy and gave him a $20 bill. He said, if you wave at me when I get back on the boat, you got 20 bucks. Boy didn't have a clue who he was, little brother. He said, I'll take you up on that deal. And he did. $20 just to have feel needed and feel like you were somebody being waved at. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship. What do you think about when you think about that word fellowship? Every time I think about the word fellowship, I think about this illustration of along the California coastline, there are some of the largest living redwood trees in the world. The redwoods are, some of them are 300 feet high, 40 feet in diameter, and some 250 years old. They're a magnificent sight. Now, do you know why those trees could be 40 feet around and could be 250 years old and still standing? How come they are 300 feet high? Because these particular strand of trees, under the ground, their roots are intertwined together. They only grow in groves. You won't find just one. I'm going somewhere. They are intertwined with their root structure in so much that each one provides growth for the other. No intertwining, no growth. No connecting, no growth. We need today to stay connected to Jesus as Christians. We need to stay connected. We need to stay intertwined with what Jesus' Word says, and we need to live what His Word says. We need to stay intertwined with one another. This has been one of the most challenging times, I believe, for the churches because of the lack of fellowship. And you got to be careful, folks. I'm all about being safe, but you got to be careful. Like I spoke before, if God's going to protect you from Walmart, He's going to protect you in the church. I don't want to make nobody mad, but I'm just saying I see a lot of folks at Walmart. It's a lot more people there than it is here. So take it for what it's worth. On a different note, a fake ID is normally used to give the impression, so I've heard, that a young person is older than what they say they are. Many Christians today come to church with a fake ID, giving the impression that everything is groovy, everything is good, everything is cool, we're all good. We show an idea of harmony when our lives are really in discord. We show an idea of having it all together when we don't even know where the parts went to having it together. But the Bible says God has saved us for an authentic relationship and fellowship with one another. There ain't no room for Lone Ranger Christianity. Lone Ranger Christianity, when you get saved and you don't want to be around other Christians, I got a problem with that. I don't see any place in the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, that that's displayed. That a person got saved, went off and hid, never came back to church, Betty, never got involved in anything, never wanted to be around other Christians. Well, my goodness. Sunday morning worship for many people could be equal, I believe, today to attending a masquerade party, where they put on a spiritual mask to hide the turmoil that's in their life, it's in their marriage, that's in their home. We show up for the party and no one really gets to know who we are. You know who I'm talking about. How you doing this morning? Doing great, preacher. Well, if we ask your wife that same question 10 minutes before you got to church, would she say the same? Or vice versa. You don't find anybody at church that's not doing well. Have you noticed that? Everybody's doing great, preacher. Doing great. I pray that's the truth. I pray that we don't come with a mask. Well, can't use the word mask. I'll be all kinds of trouble. That we don't come with a false face on. How about that? Help me, Lord. Get out of this one. As sinners, men have nothing in common with a holy God. Do you know that? We have nothing in common with a holy God as sinners. But God, in His ultimate grace, sent Jesus Christ to the earth to have something in common with man. Then He went to the cross and He took on the sins of the world, the Bible tells us, to forgive us and to receive us into His family. When we trust Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I want to stop there just for a second and talk about the divine nature. When the sinner believes on Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to impart the life and nature from God to us, to have it within us. We have a new nature as Christians. Amen? That was weak. We have a new nature as Christians. Amen? Don't be ashamed of it. I'm thankful that my nature ain't what it used to be. Think about it like this. A baby shares the nature of its parents. And as that child grows, you see the nature of your children, sometimes good, sometimes not so good. I remember one time Daniel came home from work. He told me, he said, I found out something today. His bosses had changed. This is years ago. Worked at Tractor Supply. He's living at home then. He said, found out something today, Daddy. I said, what's that? He said, I found out I've got just enough of my mama in me to keep my mouth shut and just enough you in me to get me in trouble. Well, that'll bless your heart. The lost sinner is dead, but the Christian is alive. Now watch this. Because why? Because he shares the divine nature. Amen? The lost sinner is decaying because of his corrupt nature, but the Christian can experience a dynamic life of godliness because he has God's divine nature within him. Mankind is under the bondage of corruption, according to Romans 8:21. But the believer shares the freedom and growth that is a part of possessing the divine nature. Now watch this. Nature determines appetite, Tim. Nature determines appetite. The things I used to hunger for as a lost man, my appetite changed. I hunger for those things that are holy and righteous now, Rick Lawson. My nature determines appetite. Think about a pig. Think about the farm. I always bring the farm analogies in. The pig eats slop. Pigs eat slop. That's what pigs do. Why? That's their nature. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2:22 that dogs may even return to their vomit. What about the sheep? Sheep eat slop. They eat vomit. No. They desire green pastures. Their nature determines their appetite. Also, the nature determines not only their appetite, but their behavior. How I used to act before I was saved, praise God, is not how I act today. So your nature, I hope this is going out to somebody today that's doing a self-examination. Did my nature change my appetite? Did my nature change my behavior? Think about this. An eagle flies. Why? Because that's the nature of an eagle. And a dolphin swims because that's the nature of a dolphin. Nature also determines not only appetite and behavior, but you're going to like this one. Nature determines environment. I used to not like coming to church before I saved. I just came because that lady sitting right there be my wife, Cindy. I came to impress her. That's the only reason I came to church. Didn't really care nothing about listening to a preacher yak and talk and spit and throw slobber on the pulpit. I didn't hear nothing about none of that, Sarah Lawson. I just did not care about it. But when I got saved, the new nature took over, Sammy, and I desired to be in an environment of other Christians. I desired to be in an environment where we all could agree on something. And if you can't agree on nothing else in this church, we all that are saved can agree we're getting there one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Nature also determines association. Ooh, yeah, nature determines association. Grace, I don't run with the same people I used to run with. The people I associate with now are different. Lions travel in packs, sheep in flocks, fish in school. So if nature determines appetite, and we have God's nature within us, then we ought to have, come on now, church, we ought to have an appetite for God's Word. You got to come here Sunday morning looking for something from God, not your preacher, because your preacher will let you down. You got to come here hungering as you come in that parking lot up that hill down there at the bottom of the hill. As you pull in, you, God, give me an appetite today. I am starving. Tish Grundy texts me all the time. Bless her heart, she's watching right now. One day she said, I've had my physical breakfast, now I'm ready to come get me a dose of spiritual breakfast. I like that. Our behavior ought to be like that of the Father if we're truly saved. We ought to associate with that which is true to our nature. The only normal fruit-bearing life for the child of God is a godly life. That's it, a godly life. Why? Because we possess this divine nature. We have completely escaped the defilement and the decay that this old world brings. If we feed the new nature, which is the nourishment of the Word, then we will have little interest in the garbage of the world. The more you learn about God, the less you really care about the world. The more you see what God's Word tells us are important, the less you care about the garbage of the world. But if we make provisions for the flesh, Romans 13:14, our sinful nature will lust after the old sins, and we will disobey God. Godly living is the result of cultivating the new nature within by the study of God's Word, by prayer time, by fellowship. So that's a little bit about the new nature. Jesus Christ took on Himself the nature of man that by faith we may receive the very nature of God. Think about that just for a second. In his letter, John explained the secret of fellowship with God and with other Christians. This is the first purpose John writes in 1 John for the writing of his letter, and it is fellowship. Number two, that we may have joy, the Bible says. Y'all got joy this morning? Joy, joy down in my heart. Down in my heart to stay. Joy, joy. How'd that go, PJ? Sing it for me, PJ. You want to come up here and sing a few notes? That we may have joy. It didn't say happiness. It said joy. There's a difference, folks. Did you know happiness is driven by your circumstances? You have a bad day, you're not happy. Right? You have a good day, you're happy. See, the devil can get you happy, but he can't get you joy. Because see, look at here. The world didn't give it to you, so the world can't take it from you. The world didn't give you as Christians your joy, so the world can't take it from you. The world didn't give you your peace, so the world can't take it from you. Am I making sense this morning? See, the devil may get you happy for a day or for a season, but he can't get your joy if you're truly saved. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how many riots, how many protests, no matter how many anything, there's still a peace. that we as Christians have. We have to look for a little deeper in days like today, but it's still there. The peace that surpasses all understanding that's spoken of in God's Word is what we as Christians get to enjoy. Speaking of joy, I don't know who came up with it, but it was a great concept. Putting playrooms in doctor's offices. Adrian and I used to go to Colzair Children's. I think it's called Norton's Hospital now or something for kids, but it used to be Colzair Children's Hospital. And when a child had to have a surgery, Skeets, or get there to have something done to them, I would go down a little early, and I'd be there, and I'd pray with the family, and I'd sit with them children. And man, we'd play all them games. They had a game I never will forget. Denise had these big balloons. They started off little and they grew, and you had to touch the wall and they exploded. Well, a kid with ADD or a preacher with ADD, I was having a ball. I forgot the kid was even there. I was popping them bubbles and them balloons just exploding, and you had to get faster because they kept coming faster. And you had to kick, and I mean, you had to get them everywhere. And I almost forgot Sammy Berry while I was there. And I was like, hey, Junior's gone. Oh, my gosh, he's done gone to surgery. But that's a great concept to have games at the doctor's office for kids. Now, why would I say that? Because many parents bring their kids to the doctor because they're sick, naturally, and they need a doctor to see them. The playrooms are designed to distract the children, right? From the pain of the problem until the problem gets fixed. It's a distraction. Get their mind off of it. Let them play a little bit. Have a little fun. The playroom gives them joy, we could say, in a bad situation. That's the way God works, is it not? That's the way God works. Even though things may not be going the way we want them to be going today in 2020, God has designed a playroom, Mark Young. He has designed a playroom in our soul. In the midst of our circumstances, His joy can distract us from all of our pain, from all of our discomfort, until He makes provisions for our change of healing. Always remember this: fellowship is Jesus' answer to loneliness. Joy is His answer to emptiness. Did you get that? Fellowship is Jesus' answer to the loneliness that we have. Joy is His answer to emptiness of life. John in his letter used the word joy only one time, but the theme is intertwined throughout the book. Joy is not something we manufacture ourselves. We don't manufacture it ourselves. Joy is a wonderful byproduct of our fellowship with God. I don't know where the joys went to most Christians today. I don't know. I don't know where the joy is at. I'm just going to say it as lovingly as I can. Most folks don't carry it on their faces. If you've got the joy in your heart, do me a favor, tell your face. Amen. I mean, seriously, folks, we got more to smile about than anybody on the face of the planet. We got more to look forward to than anybody else has got. We got a life. We're a child of the King. We belong to a royal family. We're going to heaven. Amen. And with that, we get He says that every week. Don't make me no happier. Basically, sin is the cause of the unhappiness that overwhelms our world today. See, sin promises joy. Yeah. You know the old campfire commercial, it don't get no better than this. Well, for the drunks, it don't. And I'm going to prove to you, sin is fun for a season. Ask anybody that's got plastered on alcohol on Friday night, ask them Saturday morning if sin was fun for a season. As you are putting your face in a place that was never designed for your face in the bathroom, ask yourself, was it worth it? The pleasures of sin are temporary. They're only for a season. Hebrews 11:25 will attest to that. Sin is fun for a season. God's pleasures last eternally. They last forever. The life that is the real deal produces a joy that is real, not some substitute. Jesus said the night before he was crucified, "Your joy no one will take from you." Do you get that? Nobody can take your joy. "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full," John 15, verse 11. I don't know how many of y'all know who Karl Marx is, but Karl Marx wrote, "The first necessity for the people's happiness is the elimination of religion." But the Apostle John wrote, "Faith in Jesus gives you a joy that can never be duplicated by this world." And it ought to be a joy that you look to share with other people. Number three, so we have fellowship, we have joy. Number three, that we may not sin. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." See, John faced the problem here of sin squarely in the face, and he announced the only answer to this problem, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's the only answer to sin. Jesus not only died for us to carry the penalty of our sins, but he rose from the dead, the Bible tells us, in order to intercede for us at the throne of God. Jesus is our representative. He's our defense attorney. I think that's a proper word, ain't it? Defense attorney. He's going to bat for us. He defends us at the Father's throne. See, Satan, the devil, is the accuser. He may stand at the throne of God and accuse the brethren, but Jesus stands there as our advocate. He pleads with the Father on our behalf for our forgiveness. That's a great thing to have in your corner, folks. I'm telling you, a great person to have in your corner. There was a woman one time that said, "I would love to become a Christian." She said these words to her pastor, "I'd love to become a Christian, but I'm afraid I wouldn't be able to hold out. I'm afraid, I'm just sure, preacher, I'd sin again." The wise pastor took a copy of God's word and took it and turned to 1 John chapter 1. The pastor said, "No doubt, ma'am, you will sin again. You will sin again because God says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us," 1 John 1:8 says. "But if you do sin, God will forgive you if you will confess your sin to Him. But it isn't necessary for Christians to sin." Did you get that? It's not necessary for Christians to sin. As we walk in fellowship with God and in obedience to His Word, He gives us the ability to resist and have victory over temptation. It's not necessary for us as Christians to sin. Then the pastor, he remembered something. He remembered that this woman he's talking to right here had just gone through a surgery some months before this day. He said, "When you had your surgery, was there a possibility of complications or problems after the surgery?" She said, "Oh, yes, yes, many complications, many, many problems. But whenever I had a problem, I just went to see the doctor and he took care of it." And then it started to sink in. The truth hit her. She said, "Oh, I get it. Jesus is always available to keep me out of sin or to forgive me of my sin." That's good stuff. The life that is the real deal is a life of victory. Folks, we win. How many of y'all like to win? Raise your hand. How many of y'all got a competitive spirit? Both hands in a boot. What? Yeah, we win. We have a life of victory. John told us how to draw on our divine resources to experience victory over temptation. Number four, we will not be deceived. I think in both prayers this morning, and neither one of the two gentlemen, Austin Mangley or William Skaggs, knew I was going to talk about deception today. And I believe it was in both of their prayers, the best I can remember. Number four, that we may not be deceived. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Some versions say seduce you. Deception. You know deception, what it's like? Deception is like the solicitations that so many of us receive in the mail. You know the ones I'm talking about from the credit card companies. You'll be going to the mail and you'll be walking out there down the old lonely dirty road and you'll get to the mailbox and pull you. Well, look here. It's a Visa card. And it says on there, Denise, that look here, they done upped my limit to $25,000. Well, you might start feeling a little good about yourself. I'm worth $25,000. You walk back to the house, you excited. You got a card worth $25,000. You're a preferred customer. That conversation might leave a person feeling pretty good about themselves. I'm somebody. But here's what they won't bother to tell you in that letter. They won't bother to tell you that if you simply use the limit, if you simply spend $25,000, and if you will take advantage of everything they're offering, they'll own you for the rest of their life. They'll own you for the rest of your life. They'll tack an 18% or more interest rate on that amount. And all of a sudden, it ain't looking so good. All of a sudden, you do the math, and you're paying back a whole lot more than $25,000. And matter of fact, it's like the rest of your life you're paying on it, right? Now, why would I tell you that story? Because there are people today in our world that are owned by Satan. They're owned by Satan. He may have told you, just take one drink. Just take one drink. He may have told you, just take one hit. Come on, one toke. One joint. Just take one look. Just take one look. Just shoot up one time. Just one time. And guess what? There's never been an alcoholic that exists in the world today that did not start with the first drink. And I know that's not popular preaching in Nelson County, but that's the truth. Nobody woke up one day and said, I think I'll be an alcoholic. It started with the first drink. That's why we say, don't drink. Just don't toy with it. You don't play with a loaded gun, do you? I hope not. That's what Satan does. He captures us with a thought. Then he owns us with that thought. I can't do without the alcohol no more. I got to have it. Deception is also like the man who hit another man's car that was parked in the parking lot. The man got out of his car. He began to write a note. The note said, everybody looking at me right now thinks I'm leaving my name and address and phone number. I am not. Good luck. Kind of deceptive, wasn't it? In the King James Version, the word deceive in verse 26 is seduce. Seduce means to lead astray, to lead from the truth. Seduce is a good word here because it applies in exactly the same way in both the physical as well as the spiritual realm. In other words, you lead a person to commit spiritual adultery when you tell them there's another way to get to heaven besides Jesus. That's spiritual adultery. Did you know even in John's day there were people who had started to question and to even go as far as deny the Father and the Son, beginning to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was God's Son? John says that the thing which you must hold on to is that which God has promised. What did he promise? He promised that Jesus Christ is all you need to get to heaven. Now listen, Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. Did you hear me? Make it plain. I'm not stuttering. It's not Jesus Christ plus baptism. Oh, baptism's over there now. We're getting ready to start them back up pretty quick. Jesus Christ, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's your equation. Jesus Christ plus nothing else. Jesus Christ, not plus offering, not plus tithing, although those are good. Those are things we were commanded to do. That's not going to get you to heaven. It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. John was telling the people of his day that they did not need what the Gnostics were teaching. See, the Gnostics pretended something. They pretended to have a super knowledge. They pretended to have just a little bit more knowledge than anybody around them. You ever know somebody like that? There's a real danger today of present-day Gnosticism, of professing to have a super knowledge of the Bible, and maybe even a super experience, or becoming a super Christian where nobody else can just hold a candle to you. I had a gentleman come up to me one time in a church, and he said there was a position that was going to be open, and he said, nobody in this church is really, nobody in this church is really prepared or, what was the word he used? Equipped to do this but me. You know what? He didn't get the position. Because the position, the first thing on it was humbleness. Red flag. Such a position is dangerous. It's a dangerous one to come to, because if you come into a knowledge of Christ and you begin to grow in Christ and you begin to read God's Word and you begin to pray and you begin to seek His face and you begin to draw closer to Him, you're going to be saying what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, He must increase and I must decrease. It's more about Jesus every Sunday and less about the preacher. I don't care who he is. I don't care how good he is. As never before, Christians today, I believe, need the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, between truth and lies. The notion is widespread in our generation. Correct me if I'm wrong, David Greenwood, but the notion in our generation today says there are no absolutes. There is nothing that's actually always wrong. And there's nothing that's actually always right. There are no moral absolutes. That's what our generation is telling us, John. I'll tell you something that's always wrong. When a cop says freeze and you keep running, that's always wrong. I don't know what happened. When I was a little, and I got to be careful, but when I was a little boy, I was raised to respect authority. Do you know how many protests we'd be having right now? If everybody just respected authority. Freeze! Ever been there? Hands up, assume the position. That's what I hear goes on. Spread them. Now, if I turn around and slug him in the face or pull a gun on him, what just happened? There's no conversation about that in my book. Come on. But we're living in a world today that says there is nothing that's always right or always wrong, and most men and women seem to be willing to accept that almost any teaching except the truth of the Bible. That's what they want to accept. You get any guy with a bunch of letters behind his name that writes a book, and they'll believe that over the Bible. In John's epistle is a word that no other New Testament writer uses. It's the word antichrist. That prefix, anti, has two meanings, against and instead of. There are in this world teachers of lies who oppose Jesus, and their method of deceiving or seducing people is to use lies. They offer a substitute Jesus. They offer a substitute Savior, a substitute salvation, a substitute Bible. They want to give you something instead of the real Word and the real eternal life. Jesus Christ is the truth, John 14:6 says, but Satan is a liar, John 8:44. He's the father of all lies. The devil leads people to go the wrong way, not necessarily by sensual sins all the time. Watch this. Maybe by half-truths. Maybe the example I gave you last week, in the beginning was God, in the beginning was Word, the Word was God, was a God. It was ever so subtle of a change, it changed the whole verse. He began his career, speaking of the devil, he began his career in the garden deceiving Adam and Eve, didn't he? He asked Eve, yea, hath God said, did he really say that? He probably didn't mean it. Even then, you know what? Even in the garden, he didn't appear in his true nature. He looked like something good. How do you know? Because in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, he's called an angel of light, able to masquerade himself. Satan today often spreads lies, even through religious groups. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Not every man stands in a pulpit as a preacher. He's not preaching the gospel. He's not preaching the true word of God. False preachers and false religions, religious teachers have always been among the devil's favorite and most effective tools. False teachers, false preachers, devil's most effective tools. There was a Methodist preacher in Pennsylvania not so long ago who married his son to another man. And when he was questioned about it, he said the Bible was outdated. Get with the times, man. This is outdated. Does this look like a gallon of milk to you? No. Why did I say that? Because a gallon of milk has an expiration date on it. You ever went to the refrigerator wanting a good cold drink of milk, Nicole? And I don't know if y'all drink out of the jug or not. Some country folk do. They drink out of the jug. They just whip. You just got a little sour taste to it. Or even worse, it gets kind of chalky at the top. Y'all getting hungry yet? Hey, I'll get you to wake up. I got to make you sick. What's happened to that milk is, Rhonda, it's expired. It's no good. It's reached a time that it needs to be thrown away. That's not this book. This book is not outdated. This book will never be outdated. This book will stand. God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it doesn't just stand to reason His word will also be? You may be asking yourself right now, okay, preacher, I hear you. How can Christians today detect a lie? How can they detect a false teacher? How can they grow in their knowledge of the truth so they will not be victims of false doctrine? Well, John answers these questions. See, the life that's the real deal is characterized by discernment. Do you know what the word discernment means? It is the ability to judge well. You want to pray for your pastor? You want to pray for the search team? For the new youth pastor? Pray for discernment. Pray to be able to judge well. Pray for God's will to be done in His time, not ours. Discernment. I know sometimes the woman has a whole lot better discernment than the man. I've learned to listen to my wife when she says something ain't right. You better watch so-and-so. Something ain't right. And I'll blow it off for a day or two, and she'll come back and she'll remind me again, Grace, I'm going to tell you something's up with so-and-so. I don't know what. And nobody said nothing. Ain't nothing on the internet, but something's up. Discernment. I remember a time in Florida, there was a guy showed up to the church. I was a youth pastor / associate pastor. I'd preach when a preacher wasn't there. And he showed up, one time at the church, and he just kind of loomed out in the hallway, just kind of meandering around. He would look in the door and dress. He wasn't dressed real good, so I just thought he just didn't want to come in the church. Doors were open. We could see everything he was doing. Cindy said, "You better watch that guy. Something ain't right." Next week, come by, he did the same thing, stood in the hallway. Well, now, thanks to her, I'm watching him. And we did a background check on this guy. And he was a sexual predator, a child molester in Pasco County, Florida. That's a true story. Discernment. Able to judge well. How many of y'all know that's a good prayer to pray for your own self every day, let alone the preacher? Y'all need to discern good from evil. Y'all need to discern, is this job for me or is this job for me? Y'all need to discern, is this God's will or is this Gary's will? See, put your name in there. Discernment. The Holy Spirit referred to by John as the anointing. He said, "Ye have received of him," John 2:27, is Jesus' answer for our need for discernment. And I'm going to tell you something else. Discernment goes a long way in marriage. Young people, you single and you looking, you better be praying for discernment on who to judge well, who it is God has for me. Because I'm seeing a whole lot of trend going on today. I'm seeing a whole lot more people want to get married than to stay married. And that bothers me. When I'm getting as many married couples after they're married in my office counseling and looking for guidance as I'm getting premarital counseling before they go in. A lot of people wanting to get married, but very few wanting to stay married. The Spirit is our teacher. The Holy Spirit enables us as Christians to detect truth and error and to remain or abide in Christ. He is our protection, folks. The Holy Spirit will guard us against ignorance. He will guard us against untruth. He will guard us against deception. That's all the package deal you get when you get saved. You get that all instantaneously. I done went over. You find that hard to believe, don't you? Bow your head, close your eyes this morning as musicians come forward. For those of you watching the live stream today, maybe you're hearing all this and it's starting to make sense. Maybe you've been listening for weeks on end now and you've heard me talk about this new nature and what it should do for you as a Christian, and you're thinking, man, nothing's ever changed in my life. There's nothing that's changed in my life. Maybe when I told you a while ago that Jesus plus nothing equals everything, it really threw your world in a spiral. Maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit today is moving in our midst right here, right now, in this sanctuary with the people that are here. That someone is troubled today. Someone needs answers. Someone needs Jesus today. If you're at home and you need to talk to someone,